you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read verse 29. As we've taken this side study, I want to make sure you don't forget the reason why we are taking the side study. But in Hebrews 11, remember in Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, and he is teaching us something about what true biblical faith should look like. And if you recall back, and all this really starts back in chapter 10, when he quotes the Old Testament, and he says in verse 37 of chapter 10, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And so in verse 37, he's quoting Isaiah, where you remember Isaiah is writing to the remnant and reminding them of their responsibility when the judgment of God comes upon their land. But then he quotes over in Habakkuk chapter 2 when he says, "Now the just shall live by faith." The author of this letter certainly understands the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but he is reminding us that the just shall live by their faith. And then the question really becomes this: well, what does biblical faith look like? What does it mean to live by faith? And then you jump into chapter 11, and he gives you example after example after example to show you this is what true faith should look like. And so whatever your understanding of faith is, you have to compare it against this. Remember, this is a description of one of the main elements of faith, which is commitment, trust, obedience. Over and over again, he gives you these examples. Well, in chapter 11, we made our way down to verse 29. "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." So we exposited that verse, but I took a little bit of time to remind us, when God brought them out of Egypt, it was just not a life of just, you know, it wasn't every day's a Friday, right? It wasn't that kind of life, was it? We understand why they went through the trials and difficulties they went through in Egypt. And Egypt is referred to as the house of bondage, the furnace of bondage. You say, okay, I understand why they dealt with that, but once they crossed the Red Sea, then it should have been easier. Well, as we've gone through this study, we've seen that God led them to a place where there was no water. God led them to a place where there was no food. God led them out into the wilderness, which was described as a vast place, a place where scorpions and serpents lived, and not much else was there. So how were they going to sustain themselves? We watch as they go down to Mount Sinai. We see that as they committed sin, how God responded to their sin. And each example of a trial or difficulty that they went through, we begin to see how God responds to their response. And we may in our minds justify their response to going without water or being without food and say, well, that's a human response. It may be a human response, but God said it's a simple response. Then when God provided them water, then when God provided them food, then what sin did we see? They're not satisfied with what God had given them. Remember, we saw the sin of their dissatisfaction as they got tired of the manna. And they wanted more than what God had provided for them. Can you see any similarities in our own day? Can you see the relevance of such a study? How do we respond and react as Christians to difficulties? So we looked at the relevance of such a study like this. When you look at the New Testament, Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 teaches us that the Old Testament, the study of the Old Testament, the study of these examples is good for us. There's warnings there that we can learn from. We saw the redemption of Israel from the land of Egypt, as it was stated. And children, I reminded you to not just fall asleep when your parents are teaching you grammar. The little prepositional phrases, out of, into, speak volumes when God says He purposed. We saw God's resolution. When God purposes to do something, no one can stop Him. The mightiest man on the earth at that time tried to stop God from allowing the people of Israel to go out of His country. But God said, I purpose to bring them out of and bring them into the promised land. And the same is true with Christ. When Christ purposes to bring us out of a lifestyle of sin and misery, bring us out from under the bondage of sin, and He purposes to bring us into His eternal glorious kingdom, He will do it, and no one can stop Him. Then we saw the reality of these overwhelming problems. We looked and documented 12 of them. We looked at the reaction of the children of Israel when they faced these problems. And we can all identify and understand their responses. But once again, the takeaway is God did not see their response as something to be followed after or emulated. And then we concluded with the reasons why the nation of Israel had to experience all these difficulties, these problems in Egypt, the problems they had to experience in the wilderness, and the problems they had. Remember, when they even went into Canaan, there again, when they go into the promised land, they had to go after their inheritance. God said, I'm going to give you this to you as an inheritance. But they had to follow God's commands in possessing and occupying their inheritance. So this brings us to the conclusion of our study, and we started this last week. My goal is to make sure that we all, including myself, have a proper mindset when we, you know, when we are confronted with overwhelming difficulties, problems, obstacles, and it just seems to me when we're faced with a problem, whatever it might be, that there is an opportunity for us to respond biblically, respond properly. And we can do this by reflecting on certain bedrock facts that we know to be absolutely true. And these facts that we should focus on, and we looked at the first one last week, was the person of God. We need to remember who our God is. We need to remember the God of the Scriptures, the triune God of the Scriptures. This is why it's so disappointing to me when I hear Christians talk to unbelievers and give them evidences that there might be a potential or possibility that there is a God. No. We need to confront them with the God who is. The God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Moses. The God of the children of Israel. And we need to study the Scriptures so that we might know Him and reflect upon His person. And I hope you went away with a sense of, we serve an incredible God. He directly attacked and went after the false gods of Egypt with those plagues. And He said, I'm doing this to go after those gods. I'm doing this. And remember what He said, I even raised Pharaoh up for this purpose. Why did He raise him up? To demonstrate His power over him. So we ought to reflect upon our mighty God. Christians should not be a people of despair or people without hope. Christians should be a people who look to their God and remember the great God of history and what He's accomplished and what He has promised He will accomplish. We're going to look at the providence of God. We want to look at the promises of God. And then, Lord willing, if we get to it today, we'll look at the purposes of God. When I'm going through a difficulty in my life, I want us to remember, or if you're going through a challenge or a difficulty, I want you to remember these facts: the purpose of God, the promises of God, the providence of God, and the person of God. Let's pick up this morning with the providence of God. Now, when I think about the person of God, this leads me to the providence of God. I need to reflect on the providence of God. So the first question is this: what does it mean? What does this word, what does the providence of God mean? And we need to make a distinction between the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the fact that He is supreme in position and in power. So if you're taking notes, I would say when I think about the sovereignty of God, I want to think about His position and His power. There is no one greater in power than our God. He is sovereign. He is the supreme being. He is supreme in power. Now, how do you know if you really believe that? I mean, all of us can ask the question, what is the sovereignty of God? And you can spit back the same answer that I just gave you. It's pretty easy, isn't it? He's supreme in position and power. How do you know that you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you submit to it? Do you follow His ways? Do you follow His will? Do you desire to follow His will? That's how you know if you truly believe in the sovereignty of God or the sovereignty of what you want. He is sovereign. He is the supreme being. He is supreme in power. So when I think of His sovereignty, I think about His position. I think of His power. I think of the fact that I am nothing but dust. And short of God's breath being breathed into me, that's all I will remain. That should humble us, shouldn't it? To understand that we are nothing but dust, and the only thing that distinguishes us from the dust of the ground is the fact that God has created us in His image and He has breathed into us life. One theologian defines sovereignty as this: ultimately, God is in complete control of all things, although He may choose to let certain events happen according to natural laws which He has ordained. And this is why in Isaiah, God's the one that says, I make calamities. I give life. I take life away. God is sovereign over all things. Now, that's the sovereignty of God. And so if you talk about the sovereignty of God, you say that He is supreme in position, He's supreme in power, and He's in control of all things. And remember what Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. I mean, who does God consult? We need to remember that. He doesn't have to consult anyone. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Why? Because He's sovereign. So if this is what we say about His sovereignty, then what do we mean when we talk about His providence? Now, when you look at the word providence, you think of to see beforehand, you think of foresight, but providence means more than that. It does mean to see beforehand, but it also means to see to it beforehand. So it means more than just knowledge. Providence means more than God has some knowledge about things. The idea of providence means that God is actively involved. That's providence. John of Damascus defined providence as the care God takes of all things. And so when I think of providence, He has knowledge, but He was involved. He sees to it. This is the care that God gives to all things. Did you guys eat this week? Did you guys have clothes? Did you have shelter? Did the sun shine when it needed to? Did it rain when it needed to? That's God's providential care for His creation. He has knowledge, but He is involved. Now, when you talk about providence, I want to see if we can go into this a little bit, you know, more detail. We said that when we're going through a difficulty or trial, things just don't seem to be going your way, or your plans seem to be thwarted, and your first response might be to be discouraged, or your first response may be to murmur and complain, and I would say, stop, don't. Let's not be that. Let's not be that kind of people. Let's stop first and reflect on the person of God, but let's think about the providence of God. So you're sitting there thinking, what specifically about the providence of God should I be reflecting about? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I was prepared for it. The first one is His provision. There's three things to think about when I think about the providence of God. I think about His provision, His guidance, and His superintendence. Let's think about His provision. I think of God's providence in terms of His provision. In other words, He provides for us. Remember, He provided for Israel. This is why it's so important for us to study out the children of Israel and their journey. I mean, God didn't just put it there so we could ignore it. He put it there so we could learn from it. He provided for them. You remember they needed to eat, so what did He do? I mean, y'all do know there in that Sinai Peninsula, there's nothing there. How are they going to get food? He provided the manna. He provided manna for over 2 million people for about 40 years. Turn to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. Exodus 16, verse 35 says this, "And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came into the inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Now hold that thought and turn over to Joshua 5. And notice what Joshua records for us. Joshua 5, look at verse 11. "And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and the parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten of the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate food of the land of Canaan from that year on." They had manna for 40 years until when? Well, until they entered to the land, the promised land, and until they were able to eat from the fruit of that land. So I see this and I recognize that for 40 years God provided for them. So when I think of the providence of God and I begin to see His provision, I see that He is actively involved. He not only foresees it, but He sees to it. Turn over to Revelation. Let me see if I can find this passage real quick. All right, you remember when we studied the book of Revelation, we saw one of the churches He wrote to, and He told them that I will give you the manna. Oh, here it is. Revelation 2, look at verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. and I will give with him a white stone and a stone, a new name written, which no one knows except for him who receives it. Why is that statement so important? Well, remember, he's writing to these churches. John is writing to these churches. John's already been persecuted. He's already been thrown in prison. Or he's in exile, right? And so he's writing to these persecuted churches. And over again, what is the theme to the different churches that are there? Persevere. Overcome. Hang in there. God is about to come. He's about to come and do something. Who was the group that was probably the most destructive to the church in the early days? It was the Jewish people, right? And so they're constantly stirring up trouble. You read through the book of Acts, you see how every time Paul would go into a Gentile city, he'd start with the synagogue, and then most of the time the Jews did not want to hear what he wanted to bring, so they would stir up trouble for them. Usually they would stir up the civil government to do something against the Christians. Now, up until 70 A.D., the Jews are the ones that are bringing the most persecution to these Christians. And what you see here is John is writing to these churches. He's giving them instructions, and he's reminding them that you are to persevere and overcome despite the persecutions that are coming against you. And remember what he says here. This is so incredible. The Spirit, for him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. He's reminding them, don't forget Israel. God purposely took them out into a place where there was no food. How were they going to survive and eat? Well, these Christians have the same problem, don't they? Their homes are being taken away from them. Their lands are being taken away from them. They're being thrown out. Some of them are in prison. The question is, how are they going to sustain themselves? And John says, don't forget the children of Israel. God will take care of you. The hidden manna will provide for you. So when I think of any time I'm going through a difficulty, I have to remember the provision of God. I hope you don't forget this lesson. I hope that as you go on and days from now, weeks from now, months from now, years from now, as God brings tests and He brings things into your life, they're going to challenge you. My hope for all of us is to remember, God's going to provide for us. We don't have to walk around in fear. There's a lot of Christians that I know that I've worked with and worked with even to this day that are so fearful of, well, I've got to keep my job. After all, if I lose it, I lose health care. Or if I lose my job, how am I going to provide? And so what they do is they begin to compromise within the workplace. Remember, God will provide for you. He has provided for you up until this point. He's not a God who is without resources. So I think of the provision of the Lord. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 2. There's a remarkable statement over here. In Deuteronomy 2, we see this in verse 7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. When you go through your difficult time and your disposition or your temptation is to have an oh me, oh my kind of moment or begin to complain and murmur, if you just stop and think back, you would have to say, God has provided for you and you have lacked nothing you needed. Whatever they needed, God provided in His providence. But do you remember how they constantly complained, how they constantly murmured? Do you remember that on many occasions they would compare what they were going through and what were they thinking back to? Oh, the good old days in the house of bondage. They were not satisfied with God's provision. And as I see in this verse, I recognize that God gave them what they needed and that they did not lack anything. Nevertheless, we read over and over again about their complaints and their murmuring, and we have to remind ourselves it is so simple to complain and murmur. Children, you may not like everything your parents do, say, behave, or conduct themselves, but do not fall victim of the sin of murmuring and complaining. Trust that God is providentially growing you even through sinful parents. God is the one that has placed you in the home that He's placed you in. And it's interesting that He used simple parents to accomplish His will. Now, I would say this, your time would be more proactive is if you would not complain and murmur against them, but if you would what? How about pray for them? How about you live up according to the standard you try to hold them up to? How about that one? Resist the temptation to murmur and complain. Remember, Why were they complaining? Well, they were looking at everything from a humanistic standpoint. And we see this today. We see Christians today looking at what God has given them and then comparing it to what other people have. And they act like they're not blessed. And so I think the whole term of blessing has been distorted. Sure, I believe that God blesses us with finances to do His work. And sure, I believe that God blesses us with things because I see that in the life of, you know, for example, Abraham, the King David, Job. But when we begin to compare what God has provided for us today and then compare it to what someone else has, and then we start to murmur and complain like the Israelites do, we need to understand that is so ungrateful. And because of the ungratefulness of it, it's so simple. Be content with what God has given you. If you would, I mean, I don't know if you guys read biographies or not. Read some of the modern day biographies out there of some of the rich and famous. And just read what their lives are like. It's not pretty. Be careful that you want what they have. Because the lifestyle, how are most of, I mean, if you ever read any of their biographies, most of their life, a lot of them, their lives are characterized by just immorality. And because of the immorality and the sin and the decadence that they find within their lives, they lead them to drugs, alcohol, abuse. I'm not sure that any of them can sustain a marriage. So where's the real blessing? Be careful that you're not guilty of the sin of covetousness that leads you to ungratefulness. Be content with what God has given you today. Resist the temptation to complain. Turn over to Deuteronomy 8. Another interesting comment. Deuteronomy 8, verse 4. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Now, that's an incredible statement. Now, if that's not incredible enough, turn over to Deuteronomy 29. So I'm thinking about the providential care of God. And let's just read this statement here, because it takes that one and takes it a little bit further. Deuteronomy 29, look at verse 5. God says, remember in Deuteronomy, He's speaking to the second generation, and He says, I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Notice this, your clothes have not worn out. The sandals, your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Parents, have you ever had a pair of tennis shoes that last more than 6 months? Can you get a year out of a pair of shoes? All right, these people had garments that lasted 40 years, sandals that lasted 40 years, and notice they walked around for 40 years and their feet didn't swell. I couldn't run up and down the soccer field yesterday for 1 hour and my feet didn't start swelling. Think about what God accomplished for them. God says, I provided for you. So when you cross over into the promised land, don't begin to doubt me. Remember what I've done for you. And I've told you guys this before. My mother raised me and my sister. My dad had passed away when I was little, and she worked at a daycare when I grew up. I don't know how she did it, but now I know how she did it. God provided for her. We had what we needed. God took care of us. He provided for us. So He's a good God. Now I want you to remember these truths. The Lord provided. You remember that the Lord gave them a cloud that covered them by day. Why? You ever thought about that? Well, could it be that it's hot over there in that wilderness? Think about the heat in the wilderness. You want shade. So by day they had a cloud, and then what do they have at night? Fire. You ever thought about why? You ever been in the wilderness at night? It gets cold. We have heat. Whatever they needed, God provided for them. And after we've gone through their responses to being without water, being without food, or going through the challenges that they went through, and we all sit here and we think, how could they be so ungrateful? We need a study like this. We, likewise, can be so ungrateful for what God has given to us. Listen to these words. I've always lived from hand to mouth, but it's always been the Lord's hand in my mouth. And that's the way we ought to think. So the Lord knows what we need, and He's going to provide for us. One of the Puritan writers said this, whatever is good for God's children, they shall have it. For all is theirs to further them to heaven. If crosses be good, they shall have them. If disgrace and shame be good, they shall have it. For all is ours to serve our main good. The Lord knows what we need. So when I think of reflecting upon something, I reflect upon His providence. And when I think about His providence, I think about His provision. He provides for us. But I also think of something else, which leads me to point number two. I think about His guidance. I think about the Lord's guidance. He guides, He directs us. Listen to these two statements. Turn over to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. Exodus 13, look at verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them, lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now hold that thought and turn over to Exodus 40. Exodus 40, look at verse 36. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was taken above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night in the sight of all the people of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, this is further explained, and I want you to now turn over to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. And pick up the reading in verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always the cloud covered it by day, and when the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle after the time, or after that, the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud would settle, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, and the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the commandment of the Lord, they would remain in camp, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain in camp and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. And at the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And so God is telling us here, He guided them for 40 years in that wilderness. Their responsibility was to simply obey and follow Him. When that cloud moved, it didn't matter if it was at daytime or during the middle of the night. It didn't matter if the cloud remained there 2 days. It didn't matter if it remained there a month or a year. They were to be obedient to the Lord, pack up everything, and follow Him. Now, do you begin to see the analogy between Israel and us? When the Lord leads you to the, you know, or guides you or directs you, the appropriate response is to always obey Him, trust Him, and follow Him. And so the point of all this is that the providence of the Lord, or in the providence of the Lord, He not only provides for them, but He guides them. He led them. He directed them. Martin Luther said it this way, I know not the way He leads me, but well do I know my God. How well do you know your God? Here's the problem. If you don't reflect upon the person of God, if you don't know the person of God, then you begin to doubt His guiding and leading. So you really can't do principle number two until you first grasp principle number one. Now here's the thing. What does it mean to know God? Did Pharaoh know God? Yeah. He came to know Him quite well. He knew His power and His judgment. He found out and he knew a lot of things about God. What we're talking about is know Him, to desire to accomplish His will for your life. Now, a lot of you are sitting there saying, well, that was easy for them because they had the cloud and the fire, as though you have nothing to guide you. Can you think of one thing that God has given you to guide you and to lead you and to direct you? He's given you His Word. You have the revelation of God. But you know what else you have? God, in Christ's memory, He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you something. He's given us His Spirit. We have not been left without God's guidance. He's given us all that we need. So what is the problem The problem for many is that they don't take time to get to know their God. The problem with many is not to follow His leading through His Word and seeking out the Spirit's guidance within their lives. You know, it would be nice to have that cloud and that fire to direct us, but really we have all what we really have what we need. We have His Scriptures and we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And my point here is that, of going through all this, is that God is going to provide and God is going to guide and lead and direct me. He guided Israel and He will guide us as well. So we're going to reflect upon the providence of God. We need to reflect upon His providence or His provision, and we need to reflect upon His guidance. Next, I want us to think about His superintendence. So what do we mean by His superintendence? I mean His care and His oversight. He exercises His care over us. This means He will intervene on my behalf. That's the superintendence of the Lord. Turn over to Psalm 105. I want to demonstrate this, you know, from this little statement in Psalm 105. Remember, Psalm 105 goes over the history of Israel, but within it, pick up the reading in verse 16. Now remember, this is talking about Joseph, but in Psalm 105, verse 16, "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." Now this is interesting because, you know, the modernist or the humanistic mindset would read the story of Joseph and say, "Boy, you talk about a guy that was just full of bad luck." No, no, no. Joseph was sent by God, and the means by which he was sent to Egypt was that of a slave. That's what Psalm 105 says. "He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his household, a ruler of all of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, with whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them." Let me just stop here. When I read through this, I see that the Lord is actively doing all these things. And so we have to stop looking at what goes on around us in the world through eyes of, well, that's just a coincidence. No, God is actively superintending all events to His own glory and for our own good. And so when we think of Joseph, how did he get down there? God caused the famine. And so He sent him. And when we think about Joseph, we think of all the terrible things that happened to that man. And when you read Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 50, you begin to see all these terrible things from a humanistic, horizontal standpoint. He was sold into slavery. He was purchased in Egypt. He was thrown into prison. He was accused of something he didn't do. I mean, what's worse than being a slave? Being a slave now that becomes a prisoner. And he was accused of something he didn't do. You remember the story of how he was elevated from that position, the lowest position of all, that of a prisoner, to the highest position within the land, only second to Pharaoh. He was elevated to the prime minister of Egypt. And through his policy and plan, he saved these people from starving during that dreadful 7-year famine that hit the land. But then we see that God was doing something even greater than saving that people. He was preserving the nation that would be birthed out of Egypt so that the Messiah might come along. Why did God preserve that family? Because God made a promise to that family that all the nations might be blessed through Abraham's seed. And God is interacting. God is superintending all these events to accomplish His will. We read that that family made their way down into Egypt and that God provided for them. Now what's interesting is that when we read in Genesis 45, He reveals Himself to His family. Remember, Joseph reveals himself to his family. And in Genesis 45, we see a little statement three times, and we see it once in Genesis 50. We read it a fourth time. And we see that it was the Lord that did all this. What they meant for evil, God intended for good. So we see His providential care. All this was the Lord's doing. I mean, let's just go back there and look at it. Go to Genesis 45 real quick. I just want you to see it. So the next time you meet someone who wants to deny the providential care of God over His creation and that He doesn't really intervene, and you know, all these that want to give all this credence and credits to the free will of man, well, how do you deal with a story like this? Genesis 45, look at verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near, and then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, to whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." That's a great statement, isn't it? "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And you sit there and you say, but isn't there easier ways to have sent Joseph down there and elevated him to that position? Sure, there may have been easier ways, but God was testing out Joseph too. God was using these examples for our own benefit. And we can learn from them. Look at verse 8. "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." And so we see it here three times in these verses. All this was the Lord's doing. Joseph told him, "God sent me ahead of you." Do you remember the words? Turn over to Genesis 50. But do you remember the words, what Mordecai told Esther? He says in Esther 4:14, "And who knows but that you have come to such a royal position for such a time as this." Turn to Genesis chapter 50. Look at verse 19. "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?'" Remember now, Joseph is reassuring his brothers because their father had died. And of course, they're now thinking, now that Dad's gone, who's going to protect us from Joseph? And Joseph is telling them, "Am I in the place of God?" But notice in verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." So we see in this statement that after the father dies, he tells his brothers, "I know what you did." And what they did was wicked. They're not. It's not as though their actions were just kind of passive. They actively sinned when they put their brother into slavery. But notice, your evil intent, God meant it for good. He used that for good. So we see that the Lord superintended. He was behind this and planted Joseph in Egypt for a reason. Why? In order to take care of his family when his family came, or when this famine came, and then also to preserve a posterity down through the line of Abraham. This is incredible when you think about it. So there's something else. Not only did God place Joseph in this strategic place or the strategic position in order to take care of his family when the famine came, but he also wanted his family out of Canaan and he wanted them to go into Egypt. And you say, well, I wonder why. Why did God want them out of Canaan? Well, if you recall and read through Genesis, you remember Abraham, he's there, he's in the land, he's building altars, he's worshiping the Lord. Isaac is there, he's in the land, he's building altars, he's worshiping the Lord. And we see that Jacob is worshiping the Lord. But when you come to Jacob's sons, there begins to be a breakdown. All of a sudden, you read things like what you read about Judah in Genesis 38. You read where Judah begins to marry these Canaanite women, and he gets into all kind of trouble. Remember, he ends up sleeping with his with his daughter-in-law, who he thought was a prostitute. So there's all kinds of evil, a lot of wicked things that are going on there. And what God does is He snatches them out of that realm and sends them to Egypt. Why? The reason why He put them down in Egypt is because the Egyptians didn't want to have anything to do with them. Do you remember why? Do you remember what Egyptians hated? They hated shepherds. And we're told twice, turn over to Genesis 43, we are told twice in the book of Genesis, they wouldn't even eat with the Israelites. Why? Because they were shepherds. And so if they're not going to eat with them, they're certainly not going to intermingle and marry them. So God was able to place them down in Egypt in an isolated situation, and this small family of about 75 could now, over several hundred years, emerge as a nation of 2 million, a distinct nation. But notice what it says here in Genesis 43. Look at verse 32. So they set him in a place by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for this is an abomination to the Egyptians. They wouldn't even eat with them. And then turn over to chapter 46 and look at verse 34. When they ask, what is your occupation, that you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So twice we're told, Egyptians are just not going to have anything to do with these people, but all that was the superintendence of God. All right, go back over to Psalm 105. Let's read one more thing here. Pull all this together. Psalm 105. Let's go back and read this in verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham, and increased his people greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies, and he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. We see that the Lord was behind the scene. The Lord was working, doing all of this. All of this was the work of the Lord because He's sovereign. Now, even though there's a distinction between the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, I mean, there's not a lot of hope there if He's not sovereign. So He's sovereign, and as the sovereign, the one who is supreme in power, the one who is supreme in position, He can execute His will. And so He's executing His will. Remember, He's not like the God of the deist who just kind of, He created and He just kind of lets things go however the laws of nature are going to go. Our God, the God of the Scriptures, is working and intervening within our universe, within creation, all the time. Well, we've seen the superintendence of the Lord. He really supervises over what is happening in history. So when I'm in the middle of a problem, I need to reflect upon that. And you may ask, well, what should I reflect upon? What should I think about? Well, first think about the Lord. Think about the person of God. Think about the fact that He is alive. He's living. He's the only God. He's the true God. He's the genuine God. He is the all-wise God. His wisdom is above mine. And so I should not be submitting myself under humanistic wisdom or humanistic thinking. I have to have my thinking calibrated by His wisdom, His Word. We need to think about Him, and furthermore, we need to think about His providence. He not only sees beforehand, He sees to it beforehand. He sees to it in terms of provision. He sees to it in terms of guidance. He sees to it in terms of superintendence. Even when it doesn't seem that way to you. Now, when you are sitting there and things don't seem to be going your way, and you're starting to sit there and think about, I'm not getting my way, this is the worst, or you just start thinking discouraging, despairing thoughts, what is your problem at that moment? Your problem is you have the audacity to think that the universe revolves around you. But you should at least begin to see now it doesn't. It revolves around God and His glory. And so the first thing you have to cut off is this selfish idea that you are the focal point of history, that you are the focal point of redemptive history. You're not. God's glory is. And so when you start seeing that your plans are frustrated or thwarted, it could very well be that God is protecting you from something. It could very well be that God is just simply testing you to say, are you going to be okay with my providence for you now? Well, He is there taking care of you in terms of provision, guidance and superintendence, even when it doesn't seem that He is. Do you remember what Jacob said in Genesis 42 when he said, all these things are against me? Now, think about all the facts that Jacob had. He believed that Joseph was dead. Remember, at this point, he thought Joseph was dead. He believed that Simeon was dead. He believed that Benjamin was dead, or that Benjamin was going to be taken away. From a humanistic standpoint, that's all he had. But little did he realize that Joseph wasn't dead, that Simeon wasn't dead, and that Benjamin was not going to be taken away from him. This is where trust comes in. Do we trust the Lord? All these things were not against him. In fact, God was working behind the scene for his good. He shouldn't have been despairing. He should have been constantly praising God and trusting that God was going to accomplish his will that would ultimately be for Jacob's good. And the same is true with us. The Lord is in control. And because I now know this, it is my responsibility to trust him. Listen to what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said it this way: He has foreordained the works of the man he is making. He has been ahead of me preparing the place to which I am coming, manipulating all the resources of the universe in order that the work I do may be part of his whole great and gracious work. So I'm to reflect upon the person of God, upon the providence of God, in his provision, in his guidance, and his superintendence. Turn over to Romans 8. Once again, just like I asked you earlier, now that you know something of the providence of God, I'm sure you could answer the question correctly. Do you believe in the providence of God? And you might say, well, yes, after a study such as this. Who could argue with it? It must be true because we've seen it declared to us from the Scriptures. But the crux of the question is, are you really going to trust in the providence of God? Turn to Romans 8 and ask yourself, do you really believe this statement? Now, Paul's writing this in a pretty difficult time for the Christian church. But nevertheless, he says this in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here's the question for you. Do you believe that all things are working for the good of those that love God, that are called according to his purpose? If you believe that, it's got to come out in the way you respond to challenges and difficulties within your life. Do you believe that God is constantly conforming you into the image of His Son, and He may be using these difficulties to accomplish His will in your life? The question is, do you desire to be conformed into the Son of God? Do you desire to be conformed into the image of Christ? Well, if you do, the Bible is telling you how that gets accomplished. It is through those difficulties. It is through the trials that God is making the man or the woman He wants. So I'm to reflect upon these things when I go through a difficulty, when I go through a trial, when I go through hardship. So I should think of the person of God. I should think of the providence of God. And when I think about the providence of God, I want to think of His provision, His guidance, and His superintendence. And this leads me to my third point. Let's see if we can get to it today. I need to reflect on the promises of God. Over and over again in the writings of Moses, we read that God remembered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered His covenant that He made with them. And you read on many occasions in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that God swore that the covenants He made with these patriarchs, He was going to fulfill them. And based on this covenant, He was going to lead Israel into the land. It says He remembered His covenant. It says He swore that He would do it. And so, God's not only given them promises, has He? Has God given His church any promises? Can you think of any? That could very well be that when you come and you're confronted with difficulties, you immediately go to murmuring, complaining, despair, discouragement, instead of confidence, hope, praising God, remaining and continuing to stay joyful despite the difficulties in your life. It could just very well be you don't know the promises of God that He's given to you, so you have nothing to cling to. Maybe we as parents haven't told our children and reminded them and reviewed the promises of God with them. So when they don't get their way, all they know to do is pout and stomp their feet and act like children. But that shouldn't be the way it is with Christians. We should know the promises of God. God has made us promises, and we should think about these promises. Morgan said it this way: I believe the promises of God enough to venture an eternity on them. And you may be asking, what are some of the specific promises God made to Israel? Well, let's look at a few of them. Turn over to Deuteronomy 20. Look at some of the promises that God gave to them. Deuteronomy 20. And Now, Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people far more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, this all remains theoretical and academic, doesn't it, until the army and the chariots are standing against the battlefield, isn't it? And this is where your theology begins to be reality or be real for you. Could they stand there and not fear? But this is the promise. God is telling them, when you go into battle, you are guaranteed that I'm with you. He's telling them, you don't have to focus upon the odds, the numbers that are against you. You don't have to focus upon the horses and the chariots. The Lord is with you. Don't think about these horses. Think about the presence of God, the might of God. I think this fear is what's petrified and paralyzed the church into inactivity within this land. We think the enemies of the church, the enemies of Christ within this land, are so overwhelming. How do we overcome them? And see, we've quit focusing on the might and the greatness of our God. We allow the pagans, we allow the unbelievers to silence us. They told us, we don't want to hear about your God, and we stopped talking about Him. But where did God ever tell you to quit talking about Him? Where did God ever tell you to submit to the unbelievers in such a way that they can silence you? They tried that in the first century, didn't they? I mean, you read it all through Acts. They tried to silence Paul, Peter, John. The Sanhedrin tried to do it. The civil magistrate of the Roman Empire tried to do it. But what was the problem? They wouldn't stop talking about their Savior. And we see that just with a few men and the power of the Spirit of God, what they were able to do, the change that they were to impact within that empire. So much so that when they would come into town, people would stand up in uproar and say, these men who have turned the world upside down, they're here. And we're talking about a handful of men. How are they turning the world upside down? By not fearing the obstacles before them. We've forgotten the power and the might of our God because we don't study out our history, we don't study out the Word, we don't look at these examples that are given to us. Turn over to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Look at verse 6. It says, be strong and of good courage, do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He will be with you. He'll never fail you. He'll never forsake you. Now that is a great and comforting promise of God, or comfort that God gives to His people, that He would go before them, that He would be with them. He would not forsake you. You know, and I'm sure there are a lot of times it seemed like He was not there, but He has given us this promise to remind them, I am there. Does this promise sound familiar to any of you? Remember the Great Commission? Lo, I'm with you always, even until the ends of the ages. So even on those days where it doesn't seem like Christ is with you, trust His Word. He's with you, going before you. But this is a great and comforting promise that is given to them, and we have it. Likewise, Christ has given it to us. But what good is a promise if God is not planning on keeping it? Here's the thing. We need to learn to be grateful and thankful that He does keep His promises. Turn to Numbers 23. Numbers 23. Numbers 23. Look at verse 19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and will not do? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? This is telling me that God is always consistent with His character, and we are to believe and trust in Him. We have promises as well. You know, like I said, all these promises that He gives us to us in the New Testament, we can go back to this and remind ourselves. Has He said and He will not do? That's just not in alignment with the character of the God we worship, the God who has saved us. He is always consistent with His character. You don't have to be fearful. You don't have to tremble. You don't have to be terrified. This is the promise of the Lord, and I'm to believe it, and I'm to trust it. And, you remember some of these questions that we see throughout the Scriptures. Genesis 18:14, is there anything too hard for our Lord? Jeremiah raises the question. Jeremiah 32:26, is anything too hard for me? Jehovah asked? And you get an answer in Luke 1:37. Nothing is impossible with God. We serve the God of the impossibility, don't we? Let us not forget that. So if God has given me promises, we can trust Him to make good on those promises, no matter how difficult or overwhelming those promises might be. I think about, you know, my own sinful, rotten life. And I think about the infinite holiness of our God. And I think, how in the world can I obtain the holiness that He requires? How can I obtain the righteousness that our righteous God requires? How can I get it? Well, the answer is given to us by God. I will give you the righteousness that I require. I will give you the righteousness of my own dear Son. I will clothe you in it. Turn to Romans 5. Let me end with this. I'll try to figure out how to pick this up, Lord willing, next week. But learn to reflect upon the promises of God. The enemy stands before you and says, "You're a sinner. You're worthless. Why would you think that there's anything special about you? What makes you think that you can enter into God's eternal bliss?" Well, Romans 5:9 says this, "Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we have been saved from the wrath through Him." This tells me that I can be saved from God's wrath through Christ. His blood has propitiated the wrath of God on my behalf. I don't have to taste the wrath of God because Christ already did it for me. That is a great promise. We also have a promise in Romans 10:9, don't we? That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. In Romans 10:13, we have this great promise. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. John 1:12 tells me, "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God." These are some great promises we need to cling to. How about this one? 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells me this. "God made Him who had no sin, He became sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." God gives me what He requires through the person of His Son. And in 2 Corinthians 5:18 it tells me this. "All this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them." We need to thank Him for these great promises. I want you to think about the reconciliation that God has done. To reconcile means this idea of two parties that are at variance are now brought together. And we're no longer enemies. But better than that, God says, "I'm more than not just your enemy. I'm your friend. And you can have communion with Me." That's a great promise to cling to. So I would say, before we fall victim to the temptation of the sin of ingratitude or murmuring or complaining, we need to remember these great promises for what God has done for us. Are you? I mean, think about next time you have the old desert blues like the children of Israel had as they're walking out in the wilderness murmuring and complaining, talking about how bad they had it. They were the object and the affections of God's love. So are the children of God. Do you really think you're without? Is there really anything that you lack? God says, "I desire to spend eternity with you." God tells the Son, "I desire to give you a bride." And here she is, without spot, without blemish. Do you really think you are without? May God grant us the grace here to stop murmuring and complaining and stop being ungrateful, because He's so good. Do you not see that? Can you not see that He is so good to us? May He give us the grace to walk in ways that are pleasing to Him. Father, we thank You so much. May we take these precious promises and hide them in our heart, as the psalmist says, so that we may not sin against Thee. May we learn from the children of Israel. We thank You that You have preserved these examples for our benefit, so that we might learn and heed the warnings that are given to us. Father, help us to control our tongues. Help us to control our attitudes. May we not never allow the enemy to destroy our joy, but may we learn to embrace the difficulties that come into our lives, because we know they're for our good. They're there to test us. They're there to mature us and grow us in grace. And Father, may it be the desire of each and every one here today to look more and more like Christ. And so, Father, we thank You for Your providences that work within our lives. We thank You for Your provisions, for Your guidance, and Your superintendent. And Father, may we live in such ways that our good works would go before us, that the world may see them and glorify You, our Father in heaven. And so, Father, we pray that You be with us through the remainder of this day. May everything we do here be pleasing in Your sight. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.